Well, no matter where you stand on the political spectrum, one of the things that I've noticed is this. One party or one candidate will propose something that they believe is great and will be good for the country. And whatever the proposal, the response is almost always the same. It always includes this. How are you going to pay for it? It's a matter that's rarely addressed in the world of campaign promises, is it? How are you going to pay for all of this? And it's not just the realm of politics in which we experience this this great question, is it? Perhaps you have a grand vision for your home, great plans for renovations. As spring starts to emerge, you're beginning to think about your summer vacation. You have high hopes, but often those hopes need to be tempered by reality. How are you going to pay for it? It's an important question. We all have limited resources, and there is only so much we can do. But it's this question, how are you going to pay for it, that actually our question text, it's a question that our text today addresses at its heart. If you've been here at all throughout this series on the life of Abraham, you'll know that God has given Abraham some amazing promises. In fact, they were reiterated here, a promise of a great nation, a great land, and blessing to all nations. Those are promises that make your home renovations or any 2020 campaign promises look pitiful by comparison. Back in chapter 12, God had effectively promised that through Abraham, he is going to put the whole world right. He's going to fix everything that is broken in the world. He's going to mend everything that has become damaged. He's going to reverse the curse of the fallen world we live in. He's going to swallow it all up and replace it with a perfect place, with his perfect presence. And the question we ought to be asking is, how on earth is he going to pay for all of this? Or perhaps a better question would be this, who is going to pay for it? Who is going to pay for this worldwide renovation? Who is going to foot the bill for such a wide-scale, dramatic reversal of humanity's fortunes? And when we put the question that way, it's actually a question with universal significance. Even if we don't believe in God or in Abraham or in Jesus, we look at the world, don't we, and we say things are not the way they are meant to be. And if that is true, we have to ask, is there any hope? Are there any avenues we might pursue to make the world better? And if so, who is going to bear the cost for those things? Who is going to pay the inevitable price of putting things right again? Well, our text today gives a glorious but clear answer, doesn't it? It is the answer that sets Christianity apart from every other religion or world system. The answer is right there in verse 8, in the words that Abraham speaks to Isaac. Look down at verse 8. Verse 8 is where really we're going to dwell this morning. Genesis 22, verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. In other words, not only does God promise salvation to humanity, but he tells us that he will foot the bill. He will pay the price. God will bear the cost for coming good on his promises. And what we find here in Genesis 22 is God beginning to show us how he is going to do that. And we see that as we consider three things. Three things that come right out of verse 8 as we look at it in its broader context. Firstly, we see here that God requires a sacrifice. God requires a sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice, a burnt offering. That is what it takes to accomplish salvation. That is the price tag on saving humanity. Secondly, though, having seen that God requires a sacrifice, we discover here the amazing news that God himself provides the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. He will provide for himself the lamb, says Abraham. And in the person of his son, he has already foot the bill. He has paid the penalty for human sin. And everything about this passage points forward to that reality. But thirdly, having seen that God requires a sacrifice and that he provides it, we'll consider the response that this calls for from us. God calls us to stake everything on his provision. He calls us to stake everything on his provision. And knowing his perfect provision in Jesus Christ, the only fitting response is to surrender our whole lives to him in faith and in obedience. So let's dive in. Let's firstly consider how God requires a sacrifice. God requires a sacrifice. That much lies at the very surface of the passage, doesn't it? As God comes to Abraham and he commands him to make the most costly sacrifice imaginable. Look at verse 2. Look at what God says. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now God is requiring this great sacrifice from Abraham. And immediately that might present us with somewhat of an ethical challenge. Is this right? Can God really be asking for this? Child sacrifice is something that was common amongst Abraham's pagan neighbors, but elsewhere in Scripture, God calls this an abomination in his sight. Nowhere else does God ask anyone to offer children to him. How then can God be asking for such a thing from Abraham? Well, the important thing to understand is that God is teaching us something important. He's teaching Abraham something important. He's showing us not only that sacrifice is right, but even that sacrifice is necessary. Now, having made his promises to Abraham, he wants us to know that there is a cost involved. All of this does not come for free. And I say that because of the term that's used in verse 2. It's the same word that's used in verse 8. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. A burnt offering. There are many, many different kinds of sacrifice in the Bible, but Scripture makes clear the burnt offering serves one primary purpose. It was a sacrifice for sin. A burnt offering served as a substitute for the one who offered it. In the burnt offering, usually an animal was killed on behalf of the people. Their sin deserved death, but through this burnt offering, God would accept an animal in their place. And in light of that, it actually makes perfect sense that God would now come to Abraham and be demanding a burnt offering from him. What I mean is, think about what we've seen so far in the book of Genesis. In case you aren't familiar with it, let me give you the picture up to this point. In Genesis chapter 1, God created a perfect world, a world full of order, a world full of harmony, a world full of beauty. And God created humanity in this world to rule over this world under him. He's given us the task of caring for this world under his authority, commissioning us to be his representatives, to tend and develop the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with people who reflect his own glory. And then we find in Genesis 3 the greatest tragedy of human history. Before they even got started on this mission, our earliest parents rebelled against God. They disobeyed his word and broke his command. They did the one thing he commanded them not to do, the one thing he forbade on pain of death. On the day in which you eat of that tree, you shall surely die, God said. And really, to cut a long story short, what we see from Genesis 4 through 11 is really a slow and painful death play out for humanity. As a result of our rebellion, what the Bible calls sin, everything begins to unravel in creation. That is the Bible's explanation for everything that we see in the world around us, everything we read in the news. It can all be traced back to this one tragic event. It all stems from our sin, from our rebellion, from the fact that we seek to live life our own way in defiance of our Creator. And since that rebellion, that sin lies at the very root of all our problems, surely there is no way to put things right without addressing that key issue. I just think if you went to the doctor with some kind of gruesome flesh-eating bacteria, you'd be pretty disappointed if you were sent away with a Band-Aid and just told, well, you know, it might get better. And yet that's the way many people treat the problems of the world and the problem of humanity. All they do is address the symptoms. They never get to the heart of the matter. But by asking for a burnt offering, this is what we need to see. By asking for a burnt offering, God is showing that he refuses to do that. He's showing that there is no hope until we address this soul-destroying problem. We have sinned against God. The payment of sin is death. And if we're going to fix the world, who is going to pay for that? Who is going to bear the penalty that we justly deserve for our rebellion against him? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin, says the Scriptures. And so it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? On the brink of God fulfilling his promises. We saw this last week, didn't we? Spring was emerging. The promises were being fulfilled. Well, on the brink of that, as awkward as it is, we have to start talking about the price, don't we? It's always the awkward part of the political speeches, isn't it? And it's the awkward part for us personally in so many situations. But all of this can't happen for free. Someone has to pay for this. And salvation requires sacrifice. God requires sacrifice. And so he comes to Abraham and he says, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Offer him as a sacrifice of atonement. God requires a sacrifice. That's the first thing. And this whole idea of God requiring a sacrifice is actually an idea that is pervasive. It's an idea that's pervasive, not just in the Bible or in the realm of religion. It's actually a fact that is evident everywhere, everywhere you find human beings. In fact, I'd argue that even if you're here today and are not yet a Christian, even if you say you don't believe in God, in your heart of hearts, you already understand and know the point that I'm making. In Romans chapter 1, God tells us that every single one of us knows at least three things to be true. We know that there is a God who made us. That's the first thing. We know that we've broken his commandments. That's the second thing. And thirdly, we know that because of that, we deserve to die. Every single one of us actually knows in our heart of hearts that we stand under God's just condemnation. We can bury that. We can try to suppress it if we like. Our consciences can become seared. We can try to silence that, but there is no way to silence those truths completely. They show themselves in so many ways in the history of the world, and even today as we look around us. They're in the literal sacrifices of paganism. They're in all of the ritual trappings of religion. They're in the self-confidence in human achievement that characterizes secularism. There is a need for atonement, a need for payment, for sacrifice. And that's evident everywhere. We see this personally in our own lives, in the sense of guilt and shame that plagues us. Studies show today that we live in a generation plagued with shame. Secular studies, of course, try to make sense of why that is. But let me give you the real reason. Guilt and shame point to an objective reality. The world is wrong, we are wrong, and there's no way to fix it without some kind of payment. Now, all of us know that. In an existential way, all of us really have to deal with this. And really, the question is, if there needs to be a payment, who will foot the bill? Who is going to pay for the mess that we've made of our own lives, the mess that we've made of society, the mess we've made of the world that God entrusted to us? And it's at this point, the message of Genesis and the message of the Bible, and really the message of Jesus Christ, becomes so glorious. As our text puts it, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb. And that brings us to the second thing. The second thing we need to see here, really the heart of this passage. God requires a sacrifice, but now let's consider how God provides the sacrifice. Out of his sheer love and mercy, we find that God steps in. Not only does he rightfully demand a high price, but out of his amazing grace, God himself steps in to pay the price. Now, here in Genesis 22, we get a picture of ultimately how God is going to do that. This passage is so early on in the Bible, it's the 22nd chapter, but God makes it very clear here, I believe, on where everything is heading. All of the events in these verses point us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb that Abraham was talking about. Now, you could look at it this way. It's as if Jesus Christ, the great figure of the Bible, the great figure of human history, casts a long shadow back. And we see that shadow cast on this passage in at least three ways. Now, firstly, we see it in the obedience of Abraham. All of the promises seem to hinge on that obedience, don't they? In fact, it's almost challenging what we do with this. The angel comes to Abraham, and look at what he says in verse 16. Because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, because you have done this, because of your obedience, that is why I will bless you. That is the basis on which God guarantees the promises of blessing to the nations. And Abraham's obedience, when we think about it, really is quite astonishing, isn't it? We can't imagine how Abraham must have felt when this command first came to him. I mean, you could spend a lot of time thinking about the psychology of this. We can't imagine how he must have been torn to the very core of his being. Abraham is a father. He's a father being called to offer his only son, the one whom he loves. God is almost twisting the knife in the way that he puts it, isn't he? And on top of that, we have to remember the significance of Isaac. Isaac isn't just any child. He's a child that Abraham has been waiting for 20 years through God's miraculous provision. And actually, God has given him Isaac as really the pivot of all his promises. Isaac is the one through whom God's promises will come. Through Isaac, I will establish my covenant, God had said. Through Isaac, that is how salvation will come to the nations. We see this tension actually at the very start of the passage. God calls, doesn't he? Abraham, he says. And remember what the name Abraham means? It means father of many nations. So God comes and says, father of many nations. And Abraham says, well, that's me, proudly knowing that God has given these promises to him. And then God says, father of many nations, take the only son, the only hope of ever becoming a nation, and offer him to me. Lay it on the altar, everything that you have. That's what God is calling for from Abraham. And that really is what makes verse 3 quite astonishing, isn't it? Because Abraham seems to jump to it. Despite the pain and the conflict, we read in verse 3 that Abraham rose early and set out on this journey. Abraham obeys God And we'll think about why he does that in a moment. But the point I'm making now is that Abraham's obedience surely here is a faint shadow. If it is through Abraham's obedience that the promises come, surely this points forward to one, an even greater one, who'd offer an even greater obedience. One who'd be called to live a whole life in obedience to God. One who would offer absolutely everything to God, not just his son, but even his own life. One who in the Garden of Gethsemane would say, "Not my will, but yours be done," with the cross before him. He would live in perfect obedience. And through his perfect obedience, he would ultimately secure all, every single one of God's blessings for his people. And this is how I'm going to pay the price, says God, through this story of Abraham, through the obedience of Jesus Christ, through the obedient one. That's how God is going to pay. But secondly, we see the shadow of Jesus in the person of Isaac as well, don't we? I mean, Isaac here is the beloved son who is the sacrifice, the one who is offered by his father. And is that not the way the Bible describes Jesus? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We've declared that or sung it in so many ways already this morning. And in fact, that phrase, "take your only son, the one whom you love," in Luke chapter 9, those are the very words that God the Father speaks over Jesus at his transfiguration. Now, I don't want to drift into allegorizing here, but it almost sends shivers down my spine to think of all of the way the details here match up with what would take place later. In verse 6, we see that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac to carry up the mountain, just as Jesus himself would carry the cross to his crucifixion. What is more, it is in fact the very same mountain, or at least it's close. This is the mountain we discover later on which Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. And it is just outside that temple that Jesus would be crucified. It's almost, if we went sci-fi on this, we could almost say a portal has opened. And as if here in the sacrifice of Isaac, we're getting to look through history and see the cross of Jesus. Of course, what is really happening is that God is revealing his plans. He's unveiling what he's going to do in the future. As we read in verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb as a burnt offering. And that lamb would be his only son, the one whom he loved, crucified on Calvary, so that those who believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life through him. God will provide a sacrifice. And that is clear from the obedience of Abraham, but it's also clear in the offering of Isaac, the beloved son of the Father. But thirdly, perhaps most clearly, we see this in the ram, don't we, as well? Christ here is the ram that's caught in the thicket. For as Abraham raises the knife and is about to slay Isaac, the angel of the Lord calls down from heaven to stop him. And look at what happens in verse 13. Look down at Genesis 22, 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now again, I don't want to read too much into this. I think I'm perhaps going a bit too far here, but as I read about this ram caught in the thicket, I've got to say, I think about the crown of thorns that they placed on Jesus. Like a ram caught by his head in the thicket, Jesus Christ would offer himself as a substitute. And surely that's the main point, isn't it? The ram takes the place of Isaac. The text is clear. This is God's provision. God fulfills these words, doesn't he, to Abraham? God does provide a sacrifice in place of Isaac. And when you think about it, quite literally, every single descendant of Abraham could look back and they could say, if it wasn't for this ram, if it wasn't for this substitute, well, they would never even have existed, would they? If Isaac had been offered, then God's promises would have gone down with him. But because of this ram who was offered on Isaac's behalf, God's promises are now going to move forward. And that is the whole point, isn't it? That is how God pays the price. Now, he provides the sacrifice, a burnt offering. God will provide for himself the lamb, says Abraham, and that lamb would turn out to be the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father. That perfect Son who, through his perfect obedience, would offer himself as a sacrifice to serve as a substitute for all of his people. All of this points forward to Christ, doesn't it? Christ who through his perfect atoning death would pay the price for us. So that today we can say with confidence, We can say not God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, but we today can say that God has provided the lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is how John the Baptist introduces Jesus at his baptism, isn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is the heart of the Christian message. God requires sacrifice, that's the first thing. Because of sin, we have incurred his righteous judgment. Because of our sin, we have incurred a debt that we could never pay. God requires sacrifice, but God in his grace also provides the sacrifice himself. And how different this is from every other worldview or religion or philosophy we could encounter. Now, as I've said, they all have this idea of sacrifice. It really is implicitly there in all of them. They all realize there's a need for payment. And yet, surely the point of all of them is that you are the one who has to pay the price. Now, even if you're completely secular, you realize the world's messed up and something has to be done about it. And surely there has to be a price to pay. We have to make changes. We have to make things better. We have to do better. We have to care for the world or care for one another. But all those kinds of changes are costly, hence the big political question. Who is going to pay for all of this? How are you going to pay for it? And the answer is, for everyone other than the Christian, you pay the price. It could be through good works, it could be through religious practices, it could be through becoming enlightened, becoming more spiritual, becoming more moral, becoming woke, or whatever word you'd like to use to describe it. The key is the hope rests on you. It rests on your very best efforts. But the problem is it just doesn't work. You see that in the way that we as a culture deal with the shame that plagues us. We just don't know what to do with it. We try to bury it. We try to deny it, or else we become crushed by it. We do the same thing with other people's shame, other people's sins. We don't know what to do when a tweet emerges from 20 years ago from some celebrity. And so what do? We either excuse them or else we crucify them. Those are our only two options. An apology will never be enough because there has to be a payment, doesn't there? The problem is because they have to pay themselves, there really can be no forgiveness. There's no way to pay enough. But that is not Christianity. That isn't the gospel that we find here at the very start of the Bible. I know the gospel is summarized right there in verse 8. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God foots the bill. God pays the price through his son on the cross. As we've already read this morning, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous to bring you to God. And because of that, there can be forgiveness. And that's the heart of the gospel. Now, before we close, we could say, I think, that Abraham himself must have believed this. To put it in New Testament terms, I think we can say that Abraham must have been a Christian. That is the only thing that explains his response. It's the only thing that makes sense of his willingness to climb that mountain with Isaac. And that becomes clear as we consider our final point. We're going to look at this one much more briefly. But in closing, let us see how, in response to God's provision, God calls us to stake everything on him. God calls us to stake everything on his provision through Jesus. After all, that is what Abraham does, isn't it? Abraham takes a gamble, if you will. He goes all in on God's goodness. And that is what God calls you to do this morning. I mean, think about it for a moment. Think about what's taking place. We've already highlighted the tension. On the one hand, God has promised blessing will come through Isaac. On the other hand, God is now calling Abraham to take Isaac and kill him. People often speak of contradictions in the Bible, don't they? No one must have felt that more acutely than Abraham. How can both of these things be true? How can God say both of these things and mean them? How come Abraham isn't crippled by this conflict? How come he doesn't immediately respond with incredulity? What? How on earth could you ask that? Instead, what we find he does is he gets up early in the morning and he takes a trip willingly to Mount Moriah. Now, what's going through his mind? What motivates him in these moments? Well, I think there really could be a whole other sermon in that. But I think actually Abraham gives the answer himself, doesn't he? He gives the answer in verse 8, the text we've been looking at this morning. This moment, the moment in which he speaks these words, are perhaps the most heart-wrenching and moving in the passage. Now, Isaac comes to him and naively asks his father, look, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where is the lamb? And look at Abraham's response. Look at the confidence he expresses. Really, those first two words, I think, are incredibly important. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This is not a word from God to Abraham. This is rather the testimony of somebody who truly believes God's promises. Abraham is not just blowing Isaac off here to try and get him up the mountain. Rather, he's expressing his confidence in God's provision. Abraham surely believes that God will do something. Or God could do anything. Will he raise Isaac from the dead? Possibly he will. The author to the Hebrews suggests that's what Abraham believes as he does this. Now, either way, the point is Abraham actually believes the words that he speaks to Isaac. He trusts that God will provide, and that's how he resolves the tension. That's what actually motivates his obedience. It is faith that leads to this wholehearted surrender and commitment. Abraham trusts God. He trusts in God's provision, and that's what allows him to offer everything up to him. And the same will be true for us if we have come to have the same confidence. This really is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel, isn't it? God requires a sacrifice. God himself provides that sacrifice. It costs me nothing. There is nothing I can do to pay God back, and there is nothing I should do. It's a free gift, a gift of God's grace. To treat it any other way is an insult to God, an insult to the God who freely gave it to us. But at the same time, though it costs us nothing, in another sense, to receive that gift costs everything. We have to be willing to let go of everything we're clinging to, every other hope that we might cherish. And we need to entrust ourselves to God and to his word, even when that feels like a white-knuckle ride. We have to stake everything on his provision. We have to let go of our good ideas, our good works, our status, our spiritual achievements. We have to trust wholly in what God has done for us. And for Abraham, that meant looking forward to the one whom God would provide. For us, that means looking back. Back to Jesus, to his death and resurrection, and everything that means for us. And that's exactly what we find, actually, when we turn to the New Testament. When we look to Luke chapter 9, a passage some of us recently looked at in the Bible studies. In Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus announces his impending death. He explains to his disciples that he is indeed the one Abraham was talking about, that God requires a sacrifice, and that he, as the Lamb of God, will be giving his life as a sacrifice when they arrive at Jerusalem. But listen then to what God says. Listen to these words of Jesus. Listen to the response he calls for in Luke 29. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so let me ask you as we close, have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross? And have you come to follow Jesus? And if you have, is this something you continue to do daily, as Jesus calls for here? Now, have you come to understand that God requires a sacrifice? And if so, have you come to see that God himself has provided the sacrifice you need through his Son, the Lord Jesus? Now, are you clinging to your own good works or your own religious efforts? Are you trying to pay God back, hoping to earn your way back into his good books? If so, then God, through his word, calls you to stop, rather to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to stake everything on his provision, and to trust wholly in the Lord Jesus. As we said at the start, God promises to put all things right in the world, and that leads to an inevitable question. Who is going to pay for that? And how is he going to pay for it? Now, God himself has paid the price. He did it by sending his Son. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And may God help us place our wholehearted faith in his provision. Let's pray.